This is the fourth message in relation to our theme of the year, indwelling Christ, or Christ dwells in us. And this is not an easy topic, and also it could be a very practical and encouraging topic to bless our hearts in a very practical manner. Can you believe that Christ lives in us? God, man, our Redeemer, our Preserver, Sustainer, and Savior. He lives in us. Therefore, we can find a lot of practical applications from this particular topic. At the same time, we could study it from a theological point of view. And that's what I'm going to do today. Because it could be the basis of our understanding of this important truth, by which we will be blessed eventually. It means that today we are going to really focus on the talk we are going to share. And I will not deny that it will be a challenging message that has to really stimulate your mind. Without your focusing mind or concentration, you may find it quite a challenging. And so I hope that by the grace of God, we'll be able to understand this important teaching or doctrine of the indwelling Christ. When we discuss of the work of Christ, we tend to talk about his present work in heaven rather than his present work on earth. After all, he went to heaven. So what does he have anything to do with us? What does it mean that he still indwells us? Thus, we know about his intercessory work for us at the right hand of God and his preparation for our heavenly mansion, but we really do not understand what he's doing for us now on earth, which sets up a kind of barrier in our mind not to understand his present ministry for us on earth. So he's gone. He's ascended into heaven. So we believe in Jesus, but he's with us. What do you mean by that? He's gone. Some have gone so far as to identify the present work of Christ on earth with that of the Spirit, as if they were one and the same. There is no distinction between the third person in the Trinity and a second person of the Trinity. There is, however, a valid area which may be described as Christ's present work on earth, which is in contrast to his heavenly work stemming from his position at the right hand of the Father. The present earthly work of Christ originates from his presence in the church on earth. It involves three aspects. Number one, the presence of Christ in the church. Number two, the work of Christ in the church. Number three, the relation of the present work of Christ to the present work of the Holy Spirit. It is because whatever is experienced in us, we tend to ascribe everything to the Holy Spirit today as if Christ himself does not have anything to do with us on earth. I give the credits of this message to Dr. John Werber's article about the present work of Christ contributed to BSEC magazine in 1965. So I do not claim the originality of this message as mine. And I borrowed I learned a lot of things from his thoughts, his studies. Number one, the presence of Christ in the church today on earth, not in heaven. There are four major problems related to the concept of the presence of Christ in the church. Number one, the relation of the presence of Christ to the doctrine of omnipresence. Christ is God also, therefore he must be present everywhere. And then why do we need to emphasize on his presence in the church? So what is the relationship? Presence in the church, it sounds like locality involved. Omnipresence of Christ, God, that's everywhere. Number two, the relation of the presence of Christ to the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have Holy Spirit. Christ, his work, and his presence, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, what is the relationship between them? Number three, the relation of the presence of Christ to the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, we say that this is the body of Christ. And this is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His presence seems to be right there. But what does it mean? Number four, the relation of the presence of Christ to his indwelling the church. Christ indwells the church. What is the relationship again? First of all, the presence of Christ in relation to his omnipresence. In Orthodox Christianity, in Orthodox theology, the doctrine of omnipresence is considered the fundamental attribute of deity, which belongs equally to each person of the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, everywhere. That's an attribute of God. We are localized. We are limited. However, God is everywhere, omnipresent, omnipresent. In the sense of being omnipresent, it is evident that Christ must be present in the earth, even though he is at the same time present in heaven. The question is pertinent, however, as to whether Christ is present in any sense in the earth, which is beyond the concept of omnipresence. So, Christ is everywhere because he's God. But is there any particular relationship related to that very idea concerning Christ's presence in church on earth today? In the case of the second person of the Trinity, there is the complication arising from his possessing a human body, because he's God-man. He has a human body. So we are talking about his resurrection as bodily resurrection. Most Reformed theologians hold that the body of Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Glorified body is in heaven, localized. And that is what the Reformed Protestant Christians believe. In contrast to this view, Lutheran's position is a bit different. The Lutheran position considers the human body of Christ as omnipresent, as they extend the divine attribute of omnipresence to his human nature. So once after he's glorified, in fact, all the attributes given or found in deity must be given to his human nature. But I think there are a couple of issues. There are a couple of problems with the conviction. Number one, to explain a body as omnipresent ends in a concept of a body which has lost all of its distinguishing qualities and it becomes like a spirit. If the body is present everywhere, and what is the difference between body and spirit? Number two, for this reason, it is preferable to regard the qualities of the human nature of Christ as finite. Human body and soul have locality, but do not have the infinite qualities that belong to the divine nature. So divine nature, human nature are different, two different natures. Christ, as far as his human nature is concerned, is in heaven, as I just said before. It is only in his divine nature he is present in the entire world on earth. Even though the human body has been glorified and has become spiritual in its nature, so spiritual body, it cannot assume the attribute of omnipresence without losing its essential human quality. This concept is supported in the scripture by the doctrine of ascension, in which Christ bodily ascended into heaven, and in the teaching of the second coming of Christ, in which Christ is going to be revealed to return bodily to the earth. So we are talking about bodily resurrection and bodily second coming. So we will be able to see him when he comes, in case he's going to come before we experience death. The scripture seems to take for granted that during the present age, Christ is bodily absent from the earth, even though he is spiritually present everywhere in his divine nature. The fact that his human nature is limited and does not have the attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, which belong only to God, does not prohibit the concept that Christ is present in the earth and active, as this relates to a fundamental attribute of deity. So in spirit, In his divine nature, he is omnipresent. The doctrine of omnipresence, therefore, while it is not identical to the idea of Christ's presence on earth, makes any other position quite untenable. Second, the presence of Christ in contrast with the presence of the Spirit. This is a difficult issue. The concept of the presence of Christ in the earth has undoubtedly suffered from confusion with the doctrine of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which in turn has been caused by a faulty understanding of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity, especially second and third persons. While Orthodox theology has fully recognized the doctrine of Trinity, including the concept of one God existing in three persons, the exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity has not always been clear as to how the activity of one member of the Trinity relates to the activity of another. The proper point of view is that while the three persons of the Trinity are one God, so three are one. That is a mystery. One is not one in this case. Three is one. That three, plural, is singular. So the proper point of view is that while the three persons of the Trinity are one God, they are nonetheless three persons, and it is not proper or scriptural to confuse their persons or their activity, even though often they are interrelated. The danger involved in confusing the persons of the Trinity is illustrated in the erroneous view that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled the promises that Christ would come again. So some individuals are interpreting the scriptures in such a way that the promise of Christ's second coming was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost by sending the Holy Spirit. This view, of course, is unmindful of the fact that all the scriptures of the New Testament were written after Pentecost and consider the coming of Christ as yet future, even though Pentecost had already taken place. So Pentecost was much earlier event prior to the writings of the New Testament, but the New Testament books are still saying of the return of Christ as a future event. Therefore, that particular interpretation cannot be well received. In spite of the untenable character of this point of view, many scholars have been expounding certain aspects of scripture passages, certain parts of scripture passages with that particular wrong view. Like Hugh Thompson Kerr expresses this view in the following statement. This is a false view, okay? In quote, the Holy Spirit is the living Christ. Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise that he would come again. So second coming is being identified as the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that is wrong. Confusion of the persons of the Trinity in this manner is never justified and reveals a faulty understanding of what constitutes the distinction of the persons of the Trinity. The confusion of the person of Christ with that of the Holy Spirit is a very common one, however. And another scholar, Milligan, writes, in quote, the Spirit bestowed by our Lord in his glorified condition is not really the Spirit, but the Spirit in which he himself is filled, or, in other words, his own Spirit. So Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not different from Christ himself. Such a view of the Holy Spirit, of course, tends toward a Unitarian point of view, which in essence denies that there are distinct persons in the Trinity. The proper view is that the three persons are identified in essence in that they are one God, but in their three persons, they are triune. Frederick Platt also confuses this concept when he writes, in quote, as Christ being God is identical with God, So the Holy Spirit being God is identical with God. The indwelling Spirit, therefore, is the indwelling of God in Christ. So all three persons are confused here. Such confusion of the persons of the Trinity is not justified by the scriptural revelation and is a variation from what is normally considered orthodox. The problem is not one of easy solution. However, as it may be conceded that in some scriptures, it is not always clear which person of the Trinity is in view. The term Spirit of Christ, I think I need to go into a little bit of grammar here. The term Spirit of Christ, I don't know how you understand that phrase, the Spirit of Christ. But grammatically, it permits the thought of the Spirit of Christ in the sense of being the Spirit of the second person, in this case, a possessive. So this is the Spirit of Christ. Truly, it seems that there is a kind of identical idea. Or it is in the sense of being the Spirit from Christ. It is called as oblative. It's a grammatical term. So Spirit of Christ equally can be equally understood as the Spirit coming from Christ. In other words, in this case, he's the third person. If the Spirit is from Christ, Spirit cannot be Christ, the third person. The form is the same in either case, in Greek or in English. And in fact, in Greek grammar, if my memory is still correct, the genitive case of, like Spirit of Christ, that of can be interpreted in about 19 different ways. So like, for example, the scripture says, the love of Christ compels me. Love of Christ. What kind of love is it talking about? My love toward Christ or Christ's love for me? My love for Christ or Christ's love for me? Well, either way can be interpreted. So which one is right when we are talking about the Spirit of Christ? So we have to go into the context in order to identify or rightly interpret the meaning of the phrase. The occasions where this expression is found in the scripture must be interpreted by their context. But in every case, it is either one or the other. That is either Christ, if we understand it as a genitive, so Spirit of Christ, so in this case, Christ. Or Spirit of Christ, if it is Christ, Spirit from Christ, then that person is referring to Holy Spirit. Not both, or a combination of both. Either Christ or Spirit, the third person. W.H. Griffith Thomas states the proper point of view in these words, in quote, "It is essential to preserve with care both sides of this truth. Christ and the Spirit are different, yet the same, yet different." Perhaps the best expression we can give is that while their personalities are never identical, their presence also is. End of quote. The presence of Christ must therefore be distinguished from the presence of the Holy Spirit, and likewise, their respective indwellings of the believer. So sometimes it is really the indwelling of Christ. Sometimes it is talking about indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, the indwelling of the Father must not be made identical with the indwelling of Christ or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I have given you some of those reference verses there. The fact is that all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer. And as W.H. Griffith Thomas once again states, if one is present, the other is also present, although their persons can be distinguished, and in some cases their ministries. It may be concluded that Christ is present in the world, not because the Holy Spirit is present in the world, but because both are present. in the world. So there is a distinction between the presence of the Holy Spirit and presence of Christ. Third, the presence of Christ in relation to the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the presence of Christ in the earth in the present age is related to somewhat to the interpretation of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church, holding to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which involves the identity of the elements of the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ, obviously teaches that Christ is present in the earth bodily and specifically in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So transubstantiation simply means this. One substance is changed to another substance. So here is bread. This substance of bread is changed to the substance of real body. Therefore, when priest prays over it and blesses it, and when you take it, then suddenly this bread is not bread anymore. The substance was changed to the flesh, the body of Christ. And the cup, when you drink it, in the same manner, the substance of this grape juice was changed to real blood of Jesus Christ. That is a transubstantiation. And so in that way, Roman Catholic Church argues that Christ is present in this world, in church, in the Lord's Supper. Number two, the Lutheran Church has held a similar doctrine which has been called consubstantiation, for want of a better title, which has viewed the body of Christ as present in the elements, but without change in their substance. In other words, real body of Christ and real blood of Jesus Christ is present with those elements. Con, C-O-N, with. That's the meaning of it, con, C-O-N. And so it is with it, underneath it, or together with it, but without a changing of the substance. So bread is bread, cup is cup. However, still, there is the real presence of the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is consubstantiation. Number three, the Zwinglian view, reformer, of the Lord's Supper holds that Christ is not bodily present in the elements, and in fact is absent because he is in heaven bodily. For this reason, the elements represent his presence, although not constituting his presence in the earthly scene. So in other words, simply, it is a symbol. It is a representation. Nothing more than that. That's Zwinglian. The Zwinglian view does not deny the spiritual presence of Christ in the earth, but denies that his presence is identified in any special sense with the elements of the Lord's Supper. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's simply understood as taking some sort of elements representing the meanings of the body and meanings of Christ's blood. But John Calvin seems to have held a position somewhat between Zwinglian and Lutheran views, in that he believed that the elements held the spiritual presence of Christ, but not the bodily presence of Christ. So his presence is not bodily, but spiritual presence. It cannot be transubstantiation. The substance is not changing. But at the same time, it is more than a symbol. It is more than a representation of his body and blood. It is because, for example, we were warned not to partake of it unworthily. And if we partake of it unworthily, there is a consequence. It shows the significance of those elements we are partaking when we say this is the body of Christ and this is the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Calvin says that there is a spiritual presence of Christ, but not bodily presence. Or views, by the way, or views of the Lord's Supper. There are these different views. But all these views of the Lord's Supper take for granted that anyway, Christ is in the world in some sense. They differ in defining the precise sense in which Christ is related to the Lord's Supper. Both the Zwinglian and the Calvinistic points of view seem to be in harmony with the complete revelation of the presence of Christ as afforded in the New Testament. So, of course, as you can imagine, I go with Calvin. There is definitely spiritual presence of Christ Jesus. Therefore, all the sanctities and sacredness of the Lord's Supper must be kept. And with preparations of our hearts, we must come to the Lord's table. Not casually, not unworthily. Fourth, the presence of Christ in relation to his indwelling of the church. The doctrine that Christ is present in the world in keeping with his omnipresence. He's everywhere, but at the same time, he is present in the world. Is not quite the same concept as the thought of Christ indwelling the church. The scriptures seem to teach that Christ's presence in the church is presence in a very special sense, and for this reason, it is designated indwelling, as in contrast to the more general idea of his omnipresence. It's not just being said as Christ is everywhere, but Christ indwells us in a very specific and special way it is described. Indwelling by its nature involves a special association, special union, special activity. Christ is present in heaven in that he is seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne. The presence of Christ in the earth is in a special sense in the church, which he indwells. Christ indwells the individual believer in the same way that the Holy Spirit indwells him. There is a corresponding activity relating to this indwelling in that Christ is active in the earth in virtue of his presence spiritually in the body of believers, in much the same sense that he is active in heaven because of his presence bodily at the right hand of the Father. If he is actively ministering for us in heaven bodily with his glorified body at the right hand of God, with his spiritual presence, he is working within us. While the evidence of the New Testament points to the conclusion that most of the divine ministries of God are given to the believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit, nevertheless, there is a frequent mention of the fact that Christ himself is present in the believer. The doctrine of the indwelling presence of Christ is easily established as a doctrine of the scripture, as there are many scriptural references, and I have given all those verses to you in the notes. Christ in us. And all those verses testify it. The key passage is Colossians 1:26 and 27, where the indwelling of Christ is declared to be a mystery. It's an interesting one, because Paul described Christ indwelling the believers as a mystery. We know that it is a New Testament truth, and it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The idea of Christ indwelling the saints is not found in the Old Testament. The teaching of these passages is sufficiently plain to demonstrate beyond doubt that Christ does indeed indwell his church corporately as well as the individuals who are members of the church. The very fact of Christ's presence is the believer's assurance that he belongs to him and is the object of divine love and ministry. Secondly, the work of Christ in the church. So far, are you coming along with me? You are studying a very hard subject. Number two, the work of Christ in the church. The indwelling presence of Christ is reflected in three aspects of his present work in the earth. Louis Sperry Schaeffer has summarized these as follows, in quote, "It may be concluded, therefore, that the phrase I in you, is to be received as referring to the whole divine person, Father, Son, and Spirit. The result of this indwelling of Christ is a threefold. Number one, a new divine life. Number two, a new enabling power Number three, a new hope of glory. The indwelling Christ gives us all these benefits. As each of these aspects of the present work of Christ on earth is extensive, they carry with them a number of further ministries which are related to them. So first, number one, the indwelling Christ imparted divine life in us. The indwelling Christ imparts divine life in us. Every believer in Christ is born again at the moment of saving faith by the act of regeneration, which is properly the work of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit regenerates us, and so he gives us new life, right? That eternal life which is imparted, however, is inseparably related to Christ himself. For Christ is introduced as the life in John 1:4. This is in fulfillment of the purpose of the incarnation, that believers in him might have life. That's what John 10:10 says. Yes, Holy Spirit's regeneration gives us new life, which is eternal life. But this life is attributed to Christ too. That was the reason why Jesus Christ was born in the flesh and he became our Savior. In a similar way, Christ said to Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. So Holy Spirit gives life, and here Christ is life. In the upper room, Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 6, as you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. According to 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son, he that hath the Son, hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. In Colossians 3:4, Christ is referred to as our life. In all of these passages, it is very evident that while a believer receives eternal life by the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit, the life which is imparted is the eternal life which is in Christ Jesus. A parallel can be found in the conception of Christ in connection with his incarnation. I thought it was quite interesting thought. It is clear that from the scripture that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yet the life which is imparted was that of the second person of the Trinity, existing from eternity past, and the first person is spoken of as his Father. So the Holy Spirit conceived Virgin Mary, so life was born. But the interesting thing is that Christ is the life. So on the one hand, the Holy Spirit seems to be the one who has imparted the life to the conceived baby. But Christ is the life. And at the same time, God the Father, the first person in the Trinity, is being called as God the Father. In a similar way, the believer who is born again is born by the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt about it. The eternal life which is imparted seems to be related to the second person of the Trinity, because Christ is life. And life is found in him. And yet the first person of the Trinity is truly our Father. So we are born again by the Spirit of God, and Christ is our life. Or our life is found in Christ Jesus, and the first person of Trinity is our Father. So there is a kind of parallel between Christ's incarnation and our salvation. A number of the figures which reveal the ministry of Christ in relation to the church, such as the vine and the branches. So without the vine, branches cannot survive. And the head and the body, the last Adam and the new creation. All these things involve a similar concept of a common life shared by Christ and those who are in Christ. In the other figures, however, the believer has life. Believer has life because of being in Christ. Because believer is in Christ Jesus, he has life. While in the present truth of the indwelling presence of Christ, believer is said to have life because Christ is in him. I hope I'm not confusing you. We are in Christ, thus we have eternal life. But on the other hand, the other expression is that not we are in Christ, but Christ is in us. We have eternal life. Sometimes, because I have to just say it speedily, you may be confused between these two expressions. We in Christ, believers in Christ, and Christ in believers. So salvation or eternal life is being expressed by these two different ways. These two truths are companions in every way as Christ himself has indicated in the expression in John 14, verse 20. He says, "Ye in me, and I in you." Ye in me, and I in you. It is nevertheless true that the presence of Christ and the life which he imparts are not identical. While without Christ, we could not have life and the work of regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, with Christ, we have life. But this life is an imparted life, which is our own possession, in addition to the fact that Christ is present in us. Indwelling Christ imparted a divine life in us. So, having divine life or eternal life is one of those benefits of having Christ in us or indwelling Christ. Secondly, the indwelling Christ is not only giving us the divine life, he is our strength. In one of the great texts of scriptures is probably Philippians 4:13, and we love the passage. The indwelling Christ is declared to be the fountain of our strength. So Paul says, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." I can do all things in him. The expression in Christ is a translation of that particular preposition, oftentimes translated as in. It's a locative. Where? In Christ. It shows a locality, a locative. But that particular preposition also can be translated as through. So in this case, through Christ, or in virtue of his presence. That is the meaning of it. So Christ is revealed as the source of strength to the believer, and the one through whom Paul declares he can do all things. The omnipotence of Christ, which is the source of strength to the believer, is related both to the believer's position in Christ, believer's position in Christ, and the position of Christ in the believer. So two different aspects. We in Christ, Christ in us. It is because of this fact that Christ commanded his followers to go into all the world saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28, verse 20. Earlier in the passage, Jesus reminded his disciples, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Indwelling presence of Christ, as well as the believer being in Christ, is therefore a constant source of strength and makes possible the impossible task of living to the glory of God in this sinful world. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, an added thought is given relative to the presence of Christ, that with Christ in the heart, there is a constant spiritual banquet. Hence Christ declares, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." The invitation, of course, is to partake experientially of that which is a fact theologically, and to have a rich and wonderful fellowship with the indwelling Christ. So in other words, indwelling Christ must be more than no doctrine or theological proposition. Christ is in me. I believe it. It has to be more than that. And so that particular passage from Revelation chapter 3 is actually telling us that it is really possible that we may turn that doctrine into our spiritual experiences. And you know, so many godly men and women's testimonies are the evidences of such experience. In such a spiritual feast, Christ and the believer partake of the same spiritual food, and thereby Christians are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as Ephesians 6:10 says. Indwelling Christ is our strength. The indwelling Christ is also the ground for hope. According to Colossians 1:27, the indwelling Christ is also the believer's hope. So it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the believer's body is evidence of God's ultimate purpose to transform that body and make it suitable for his presence in glory. For deliverance from this present limitation, all creation groans, and especially the believer who is awaiting the redemption of their body. That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23 testify of. The same hope is expressed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where believers are assured, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The believer is promised, therefore, that he will be like Christ when Christ comes for him. Until that day, according to Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us unto the day of redemption, that is the redemption of our body. Just as the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, so is Christ the ground for the hope of glory. The indwelling presence of Christ is the proper ground for a victorious Christian experience, and is the proper link between the historic Christ of the past and the Christ who is seated on the throne of God in the present and the future. A Christian should enter by faith into the full reality of the fact that Christ is within him and is present to provide not only eternal life, but also strength and hope of glory in this life. His presence is without complication an added factor of God's present ministry to the saints, in addition to all that the Holy Spirit supplies. Then lastly, the relation of the present work of Christ to the present work of the Holy Spirit. This is the part of confusion, I think. It is inevitable that the present work of Christ and the present work of the Holy Spirit should be interrelated, and it is not necessary completely to separate one from the other. In most important undertaking of God, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in some way, and while distinctions may be observed, nevertheless, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit combine in their efforts to attain their sovereign will. There are, however, some distinctions which need to be made between the present work of the Spirit and the present work of Christ. Number one, the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to his church. the entire present work of the Holy Spirit should be seen in the light of the fact that he was sent to the earth by Christ himself to minister on Christ's behalf to those who put their trust in him. So constantly, Jesus told his disciples that once after he is gone, he departs, then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit was sent by Christ, not only by the Father. By the way, this particular description caused a huge controversy within Christendom. And that very thought broke the Christendom into Western Church and Eastern Church. So this very point was the point of contention between the church in Rome and church in Constantinople. So Eastern Orthodox churches and Western Catholic churches, Roman Catholic churches, was broken away from each other because of that very point. You may think, you know, that is nothing. What's wrong with it? But that was the point of contention. The fact that the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ should make it self-evident that Christ did not send himself. The coming of the Holy Spirit with his intended ministry is obviously something in addition to the presence and ministry of Christ himself. It does, however, give a special character to the work of the Holy Spirit and makes clear that the Holy Spirit is in the world to fulfill the will of Christ in the present age in a similar way to the fulfillment of the will of the Father by Christ while he was on this earth. So Jesus often said that he was doing his Father's will, Father's work. And likewise, Holy Spirit is doing the work of Christ too. The work of the Holy Spirit is in this sense the work of Christ, just as Christ also did the Father's work when he was on earth. The work of the Holy Spirit as the agent of Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ in fulfillment of his promise that he would send the Spirit to minister to his disciples. For this reason, all the work of the Spirit could be properly included in the present work of Christ, but it seems preferable to distinguish them in order to keep their ministries in their proper place, to observe the distinction of persons of the Trinity which is involved and which is reflected in their ministries. The work of the Holy Spirit is interrelated to the work of Christ. As it has been previously indicated, though the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are not one and the same, nevertheless, they are interrelated and combined to form a full-orbed ministry to the believer in Christ. There is an evident relation between the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ as our life. So by regenerating us, he gives us life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, but also the scripture tells us that Christ, in Christ we have life. As previously noted, the relationship of the Trinity to the birth of Christ is similar to the relationship of the Trinity to the new birth of the believer. Both the Holy Spirit and Christ are sources of strength to the child of God in this age. The strengthening work of the Spirit, for instance, is mentioned specifically in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." There is a similarity in expression concerning the work of Spirit empowering the believer in Romans 15, verse 13, and the work of Christ in Philippians 4:13. In Christ we can do all things. So it seems that both are empowering us. In a similar way, also the Holy Spirit and Christ are sources of hope for the believer. Christ is our hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, while the Spirit causes us to abound in hope, Romans 15, verse 13, and is our hope of ultimate redemption of the body, as Ephesians 4, 30 says. The works of Christ and the Spirit are similar but not identical. We enjoy the double satisfaction of having hope based on the ministry of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. The present work of Christ accordingly involves a great undertaking in the earthly sphere. In many respects, it is the extension of that which he undertook while he was on earth himself. Though it may be granted that the principal activity of God in the present age is through the third person, the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, the believer may look to Christ himself as well as God the Father for fellowship, strength, and comfort, and may anticipate the consummation when the glory of Christ will be manifest in the whole world and the believer in Christ will be glorified with him. The indwelling Christ is our life, our strength, and our hope. We ought not confuse the person of the Holy Spirit with the person of Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God, and at the same time, he dwells in us. When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, we should never forget the words of Jesus about the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 13 to 15. He says this. This is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. So two persons are distinguished, separately identified. He, Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, Jesus Christ. For he shall receive of mine, Christ, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Christ and Holy Spirit are different persons of Trinity, but they work together, but beautifully and wonderfully, and encouragingly in us, in you. Christ indwells you. Doesn't it make you excited? Christ in you. Christ indwells you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so blessed by the divine truth that Christ indwells us. Lord, help us to learn to fellowship with him. Help us to grow in walk with him. Dear gracious Lord, as we enjoy the presence of the indwelling Christ, so we will hate sin and errors and wrongs. Thus we will walk the path of sanctification. Sanctify us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.